I've got to admit that I don't actually know very many of you well enough to say where you've come from this morning, what sort of circumstances you've left behind you, whether you've come out of an office which is bubbling over with too much activity, whether you've left disputes behind you that need to be finished off this afternoon, whether you've got a family life which feels like it's in turmoil and you feel like you're being torn to pieces. I don't know if you're happy with your job. I don't know if you've reached a point of wondering what it's all about, feeling that what you're doing is futile. I don't even know if you're out of work or in work. I don't know if you're feeling demoralized. Let me tell you about my morning. Boy, what a morning. I went out first thing to do some business and came back to discover that the other occupant of the house I live in had locked the door with all these chub locks. I've just recently moved in there, and I got out my fresh set of chub locks, chub keys, whacked them in, undid the first lock, undid the second lock, got to the third one, big heave, and the thing sheared off inside. And I was left standing outside in a pair of jogging trousers with a hole in the middle, and the prospect of having to come here and preach at lunchtime. You can imagine how I felt. It was quite difficult. Didn't get better as I tried to get here. The West End seemed to be so clogged up with traffic that I got held up and more frustrated and more vexed by things. Now, you may not have had a morning like that. You may have no frustrations, but if you're anything like me, then I'm sure that you go through times when life just seems to be too much to handle. And the news of this passage that we look at today is that your personal circumstances, your disappointments, and your anguishes in life are of prime importance to God. That's good news, isn't it? The other news of this passage, and the paradox of the passage, is that they're also completely irrelevant. These words, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Surely these are some of the best known of Jesus' words. We may personally cling to these daily for encouragement, or we may just latch onto them in our times of greatest need. No matter. When we hear these words, they tell us something of the character of God, and they instill in us hope. When we read this passage, we think of consolation in troubled times. We think of a God who cares, a God who we can depend on when the chips are down. However, I want us to read these words, these famous words, again today in a different way. As we read the words, "Come to me," we actually see that this is God talking to us. This is an invitation to me and an invitation to you to come to God, to know God. That's how the paradox exists. Because in this passage, we learn of a God who is interested in all the things that weigh us down in life. But we also learn that actually nothing in life is more important than the business of knowing that same God. Everything else, even a morning like I've had this morning, is irrelevant by comparison. Now, this idea that you can know God may be old hat to you, or it may be something completely new. Whatever the case, please listen up, because I think if we're told this, if we're told there is an invitation from God for us to know him, it must prompt us to think. And I want to ask three questions this lunchtime. The questions are, first, who can know God? Second, how can they or we know God? And third, what exactly does it mean to know him? So the first question, who can know God? Please look at verses 25 and 26 of the passage. For some reason, Jesus here makes a distinction between the wise and the learned, who will never understand these things, and the children to whom God has given understanding. Is this passage really talking of a prejudice in God against the intelligent? Is it really talking about positive discrimination in favor of the under-12s? Surely not. Here, Jesus is categorizing people into two classes. There are those who are self-assured because of their own intelligence and learning, those whose self-importance has instilled in them a bigotry and a prejudice that declares to them that anything which fails to meet their expectations, anything which is out of line with their own opinions, cannot possibly be right. Those are the wise and learned. The other category here are those who, like children, accept that they have a lot to learn. They accept that they need the help of their elders and the instruction of those wiser than them. This category speaks of people who recognize a need for dependence rather than just relying on a self-insurance and an independent isolation from others. I don't know about you, but most of the people I know, including myself, actually have an overwhelming tendency to see the world in the light of our own experiences and in the light of the opinions that we've formed. Don't we naturally assume that our way of doing things, our way of thinking things, is right? Isn't it the hardest thing for us as adults to be told that what we're doing is wrong? When we're honest about it, don't we more times fall into the category of the wise and learned people here, the former category, people whose opinions are strong? I'm reminded of a little poem which my father used to repeat to me quite frequently when I was young. I think he thought it was very funny. It's about a chap who used to drive on the wrong side of the road. In this country, you know, we're meant to drive on the left-hand side of the road, and this chap always drove on the right. Now, I can't remember the details of this, but the refrain went, "He was right dead right as he went along, but now is just as dead as if he was wrong." And this is just the message of Jesus' words that have been rejected here in this passage. Matthew makes it clear from the start of chapter 1 of this gospel that Jesus had come to save his people from their sins by calling them to repentance. That means he'd called them to turn away from what pleased them, from what they thought was right, and to turn to what pleases God. In chapter 11, we're told that Jesus has been teaching this in this region. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." Jesus has been teaching here. He's backed up with miracles. He said, "This is who I am. I am God. Listen to what I'm saying." And the people haven't done anything about it. Just before that, in verses 16 to 18, we're told that the people are sitting there and they're just denouncing everything that they hear. They're saying that John the Baptist was too far out, too inaccessible to them, must have been weird. And they're also denouncing Jesus Christ because he was too accessible, spent too much time in the company of sinners. Neither Jesus nor John, nor their lifestyles, nor their message met up with the people's expectations of what they thought God was going to say to them. These people certainly did not want to hear God say, "You are wrong. Change what you're doing." These people are of fixed and intractable opinions. They're not prepared to let go of their ways. They're not prepared to accept that what God has to say to them is right. These are the people, in verse 25, that we're told God will hide the truth of his message from. These are the people who will never hear the invitation to come to meet God. So to answer our question, who can know God, we have to say that it is those who are willing to accept that they don't know all the answers. Those who are willing to be taught God's ways. Those whose self-esteem is not so great as to leave no room in their lives for God's truth. And if we accept that, we have to watch out. There's a warning for us, because any one of us may be or may become like the wise and learned people here. When we let our own success, when we let our cynicism, when we let perhaps our British reserve, or dare I even say it, our Anglican conservatism, block us from coming humbly to God as his little children, needing to know him on his terms. My second question, how can these people, how can we know God? The answer starts in verse 25, but it's really summed up in verse 27. So keep your eyes down in the text. There are a couple of things we have to note. The first is that we can only know God through God. Look at the wording in verse 25. It is God who reveals or hides himself. This doesn't mean we've got a capricious God who gets a kick out of playing hide-and-seek with his creation. It's simply a reflection of the character of God. God is God. For him to be worth anything at all, he must be the supreme being. He must be the creator, greater than anything else in his creation. What's the point in believing a God who's anything less than that? If God is the divine, supreme being, it stands to reason that he alone actually has the power to show himself to his creation. A God who could be discovered by mixing chemicals in a test tube, or by solving mathematical riddles, or by climbing the world's hardest peak, would actually always end up being less great than the person who discovered or invented that God. And for me, that's not the sort of God that I would want to put my eternal trust in. So whether you're Stephen Hawking or whether you're Richard Dawkins, you can't build a theoretical model of life, the universe and everything and see how God fits or doesn't fit into your universe and then hope to find God through that model. It doesn't work. The God of the Bible is just too big for that. Only he can show you who he really is. The second thing to note here is how God has chosen to show himself to us. Look at verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who are the Father and the Son? It's easy, isn't it? Verse 25, Jesus prays, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The Father, in verse 27, is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is God. The Son is surely he who addresses God as Father, and that is Jesus. Verse 27 tells us that God is only known to Jesus and to those whom Jesus chooses to make him known. I'll repeat that. God is only known to Jesus and to those to whom Jesus chooses to make him known. So to answer our question, how can we know God? The answer is that we can only know God through him showing himself to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Perhaps for some of you that raises the question about why should God have the power to choose who knows him? It's not fair. Surely we should all have a right to know God. Well, we've already seen that because of his greatness, only God can show himself to us. He's too great for us to find by our own efforts. We also have to remember that God's action in showing himself to us is an act of mercy. We are the people who have chosen ourselves to ignore and to turn our backs on God, on this all-powerful, all-perfect God. Let me tell you that we actually deserve nothing except God's punishment for our rebellion. No one has a right to be shown God's mercy. Not one of us has a right to be shown God, or to know God, or to meet God. So in the light of this invitation, there's no question of God's fairness here. There's only a question of his loving kindness for us, in that he asks us to come to him. Look also at verse 28, because this shows us who Jesus chooses to reveal himself and God to. Jesus says, "Come to me all who are weary." All who are weary. Surely this is Jesus' message for all people to hear. Jesus chooses to call to himself all those who have acknowledged that they cannot get by without his help. Those who've come to realize that their own goodness, their own opinions, their own career, their own security, their own success, their own intellect, anything else that the world tells us to put our trust in, just is not enough. In fact, they're worse than not enough. They're actually completely useless for us to put our eternal trust in. This is the call to those who have recognized their need to know God, their need to learn from him as children learn from parents or teachers. For us to come to know God, we must be called to him by him, but we must also respond when we hear God's call. We must admit to ourselves and we must admit to him our need for his help in our lives. Do you get that? We must respond to his call. This call will only come through Jesus Christ, and it can only be responded to by us through Jesus Christ. I said it before, and it's worth repeating again, that actually there is nothing, not a single thing in the whole of your life and the whole of my life that is more important than this. If you've heard Jesus Christ calling to you, come to me, don't hang around. Don't think there might be something better around the corner. Don't wait for something else. Do something about it. Respond. And finally, what does it mean to know God? Here we look at verses 28 to 30. And it starts with this invitation that we've spoken about, come to me. What does it mean for us to come to Jesus? Well, we're told in the same verse that we are to take his yoke upon us. Now, we don't see many yokes or oxen or whatever walking down the street around this part of the world, but I'm sure we've all seen it on the David Attenborough films, you know, Life on Earth. We've seen this picture of two oxen yoked together. They work in unison. They share the load of the work to be done. That's right, isn't it? If there's a stronger animal, then the yoke lets the stronger animal take the burden and the load from the weaker animal. If there's a more experienced animal, then because they're bound together by this yoke, the more experienced animal can lead the less experienced animal in the right direction. It's great, isn't it? Simple technology. That's what Christ offers us. He offers to take the weight of our lives, the burdens, the problems, the difficulties, upon his shoulders. And he offers to lead us in the right way, in God's way. It's great news, isn't it? But there is a price to this. Because actually, in order for us to come to him and to take this yoke upon us, we have to first submit to him. It's no good standing over there saying, oh yeah, go on, make your yoke fit. You've got to come to him and submit to him. We've got to ask to be helped by him. We've got to rely on him, and we've got to be led by him. And he tells us that he is gentle and humble, that when we come to him like this, he's not going to give us a hard time. It doesn't mean life is going to be free from problems, but it means that life is going to be lived with his provision for those problems. Then in verse 29, we read that we are to learn from him. As we live our lives following Jesus, he will teach us his ways, and we will learn how to live lives which please God, no matter what strenuous circumstances we find ourselves under. So when I'm stuck in traffic, you know, I can pray about it, and rather than having to honk my horn and get into a regular road rage about things, by God's grace, I can be peaceful in that situation and trust that he'll actually get me through in time to get where I have to go. What does it mean to know God? The thing we see repeated here is that if we come to Christ, he will give us rest. In verse 29, we're told that we'll find rest for our souls. And there's no doubt here that Jesus is talking of eternal rest. The rest that we will come into when God's kingdom is fully established over heaven and earth. This is the spiritual rest of being with our Creator as we were created to be. But it also means that if we submit to Christ's rule in our lives now, then there's no need for any spiritual restlessness. For Christ is indeed the only way for us to know God. There is no alternative. Christ is the only true answer to life's big questions. We don't need to look anywhere else. But the passage also speaks of this rest with a present tense. There is something for us here and now with the practical difficulties and the pressures we face in life. Jesus has not left us to fend on our own. We know that Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can bring us to know God better. The Holy Spirit is capable of giving us the strength to persist in relying on God when we feel like giving up or we feel like relying on our own strength. Not just this, but God has given us his word, the Bible, so that when we answer Jesus' call to come to him, we can read of his life, his words, and his actions, and so we can learn from him directly. That's great, isn't it? And also, God has given us the church. That's a real surprise, isn't it? Actually, the church is God's gift. The gathering of Christian believers, the church meeting together, who should daily be involved in the practical business of caring for those who are weary and burdened in life. So as I close, how do we respond to this message today? As you go from here, please join me in rejoicing in the fact that we are invited to know God, and that this God cares for us. He offers us rest from the pressures and turmoils of life, and he offers us eternal rest. This God is interested in all the issues and in all the difficulties of your life and mine. So take the things which stress you out to him. Take the pressures in your life to him. Maybe you're vexed about not getting the promotion you wanted. Maybe you've got a real difficulty with someone you work with. Maybe your relationship with your husband or wife is not working as it should be working. Take those things to him. He has promised to give us rest. He has promised to take our burdens on him if we come to him in humble submission. But please remember also, those of you who are Christians, the responsibility that we have as people who know this truth. The world cannot know God except through Jesus Christ, and he has given us Christians, the job of declaring his message to the world. If we as the church have been given the great commission to tell the world the good news that Jesus came to declare, then surely this passage today is right at the heart of the news. Surely we as Christians need to be saying to the world, come to Christ, all who are weary, all who are burdened, and he can and he will give you rest. Isn't that what we need to be saying? So when you go back to work, or when you go home, remember that the job you have is more than just stacking shelves or filling files or doing deals, or more than just running the household. The job you have is that of beckoning the world to come to Jesus. Remember also that you're part of the church, the mechanism by which God involves us in his work of bearing the burdens of others around us. We in the church must take this business seriously. We have the job of showing God's compassion, God's love, God's kindness to the other members of the church, to the people we meet in the street, the people we sit with in the office, to the whole world. That's part of our job. Let's think about how we can take those responsibilities seriously. And if all this business is fresh news to you today, if you've never heard this business about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, come to me, then remember, this is the best news you'll ever hear. You can know God. The question will remain for you. Do you want to? Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that you care for us so much that you want to take onto yourself all the problems, all the difficulties, all the pressures that we face. You want to give us help with those things. We do pray that you help us to live our lives being certain of that, knowing that. Help us to come to you humbly seeking your help. Help us also to take seriously the responsibility of sharing that message with the rest of the world. Help us to find ways in which we can make other people's burdens lighter and easier to handle. In Jesus' name, amen.